Good morning to you all. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dick. I've been here and spoken here a few times. A friend of Paul's, a friend of St. Crispin's, I think. I pray for you guys a lot. Listen to your sermons online. Think a lot about you as a church and want to be able to support you. So Paul's away studying, as Georgie says, and he asked me to come here and preach this morning and just said, here's three chapters of Deuteronomy. See how you get on with that, which is obviously a very easy task. We'll see how we get on with that. But we're looking at Deuteronomy today. And certainly as we begin, I thought I'd say, children and young people, if you've got those boards and you want to do some drawing, one of the things we're thinking about today, as Georgie mentioned, is giants in the Bible. It's not so much in chapter one, although it is made reference to, but we're going to try and skim across three chapters today. So if you're able, while I'm talking, to draw pictures of giants, that will be a really good thing to do. But of course, when you draw a picture of a giant, the only way in which you know whether it's a giant is when you compare it to something else. Because otherwise, just a picture of a giant, we don't know what size it is. And if it's on an A4 piece of paper, it isn't a giant, it's quite small. So if you're drawing pictures of giants, or if you're going to make a giant, we've got some building blocks at the back. There's various building blocks I found here. If you think you need that to help you make your giant, do come and see me. Make giants, and then also make something to put that giant in perspective so we know how big the giant is. Does that make sense? Adults, if you get bored and have no idea what I'm saying, feel free to do the same. But have a think about that. And then maybe afterwards, after the service, we can look at giants and try and get a little bit of perspective on those. But with this morning, we're starting this series on the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to try and skim across chapters 1, 2 and 3 this morning. And then next week, I'm back again, sadly for you, looking at another three chapters, 4, 5 and 6. I'm not quite sure what I did to upset my friend Paul, but that's the task that he's left me. But why study the book of Deuteronomy? Why are we looking at a book of the Bible with a name that we don't probably quite understand? What does the word Deuteronomy mean? It's describing events that happened 3,000 years ago, about 5,000 miles away. So what on earth are we doing, spending our time for 10 weeks, as Georgie tells us, looking at the book of Deuteronomy? How can that possibly be of interest or exciting or relevant to us? It's so old and so long ago. Why should we be looking at it in detail? Why can't we spend our time more productively? Wouldn't we be better just having a bit of a lie-in, a nice cup of coffee and read the papers? Or maybe go out for a jog and a run? There's loads of people down here running the London Marathon today, aren't there? Wouldn't we be better doing something, some physical exercise? Maybe we should clear out the shed or learn a foreign language. Shouldn't we be doing something more useful than reading a book about things that happened thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago? What's the point in doing that? If you don't ever ask yourself that question, it is a really good question to continue to ask, because the answer to that question is really important. If we get that answer straight, why are we looking at books like Deuteronomy? Then it helps us day in, day out as we come to our Bible study. Because we know, those of us who have done it and do it consistently, that it is by reading and rereading and meditating on the Bible, which is the Word of God, God's Word to humanity, that we discover all that we need to know about life, the universe and everything. That's what the Bible is. And that's also contained in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we do that, as we read the Bible, we discover time and time again that everything in the Bible is centered on Jesus. Jesus Christ. He is the center of it all. He is the heart of it all. He is the reason it all exists. He is the direction it's all heading. He is the one who makes sense of everything, including our lives. Our lives only work better when we are with that blessed man that we were singing about from Psalm 1. For him, life really works. And when we're with him, life really works. And it's when we read the Bible, when we read books like Deuteronomy, that we see him and his life and we're able to share it. And as we read the Bible, and as we read books like Deuteronomy, we discover that his passion, Jesus's passion, his concern, the center of his attention is his bride, the church. And if we here this morning belong to Jesus, we know that we are the most important thing on the mind of Jesus. I wonder how that makes us feel. The most important thing on the mind of Jesus, his bride, his church, that's who we are. He only has eyes for her. He only always wants the best for his bride, for his church, for us. He really cares about how we live as his people. He wants to provide for us and give us the best way to live and the best way to enjoy life. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. That's where Deuteronomy comes in. Yes, it's old. Yes, it concerns people who lived a long time ago and a long way away. However, the way that Jesus interacted with his people all that time ago is the way that Jesus wants to interact with his people here today, with each one of us as we meet together. Those things that Jesus wanted and expected from his people then, he wants and expects from us today. Those things that disappoint him or anger him then are the same things that disappoint him or anger him today. So as we look at Deuteronomy over the next 10 weeks, we're learning about church life. That's the big title, if you like, the headline for this series, church life. That's what Deuteronomy is going to tell us. You might not think so as you first look at it, but Deuteronomy tells us church life with Jesus. Much has changed in the external, unimportant areas of life over the last 3,000 years. But as we'll see as we read the book of Deuteronomy, very little has changed in relation to the really important areas of life and church life. And as we'll discover as we see, the key take-home truths of the book of Deuteronomy are the important things, because if we're reading and studying Deuteronomy or any other part of the Bible to fill our heads with information, it is worse than a waste of time. That is not why we meet together to study the Bible. If we're here to fill our heads with information, we would be better taking a cup of coffee, going out for a run and picking up the Sunday papers. If, however, we are here because we want to see what are the key takeaway truths, and they're not just take-home truths, they're take-to-work truths, they're take-to-the-pub truths, they're take-out truths from the book of Deuteronomy, then it starts to affect the way that we think and act. Because Deuteronomy shows us how to do church life together, how to do the life of Jesus together. It shows us what to do and what to avoid. It shows us how to behave and how to react, what we should think, what we should set our focus on, how we should challenge each other, how we should encourage each other, and not just in our times together in this building, but in all areas of life. So it's those aspects of Deuteronomy we're seeking to discover, those key take-home truths. And perhaps one of them from these opening chapters, three chapters of Deuteronomy, is this. Key take-home truth for us to think about today. Life is difficult when we try to fight our battles without Jesus. But when Jesus fights for us, there is nothing that can stand against us. If you get nothing else out from what I say over the next few minutes or couple of hours, depending on how well behaved you are, take this thing away. Life is difficult when we try to fight our battles without Jesus. But when Jesus fights for us, there is nothing that can stand against us. We'll see this hopefully as we look at Deuteronomy together. So if you've got it open in front of you, it would be really helpful to me, and I trust to you as well, to have Deuteronomy open in front of you. What page was it? Was it 179? 178 and 9. Have that open. My Bible's got different pages. But Deuteronomy chapter 1, as we begin Deuteronomy, the people of God are standing on the edge of the promised land. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Apologies as I sip and lubricate as we're going along. Chapter 1, verse 1. Again, if you're like me, you sit down and hear this read and you look at all these strange names and places and people and you think, what on earth is that going to tell me? These are the words, says Deuteronomy 1:1, that Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan. I've never been to the Jordan. What's that going to tell me? That is, and we get a little more detail here, the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth and Dizabar. I've no idea where these places are. I've never been to them. I'm unlikely to go to them. Why am I being told all that information? Well, first and foremost, that verse tells us that the people of God are standing on the east of the River Jordan. The River Jordan was the boundary into this new life, a new way of living for the people of God. You remember that the people of God have been slaves in Egypt. They've come out of Egypt and gone down on a journey to Mount Sinai. Over recent weeks, you've been looking at those 10 words to live by. They were the 10 commandments, the 10 words given at Mount Sinai. They then left Mount Sinai and went back up towards the promised land. They had a bit of a problem, which we're going to see. They wandered around for a long while and then eventually came towards the promised land from the other side. And the River Jordan is that boundary. So the people are standing on the boundary of this new life, this new land. And look at verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. So these words of Moses are the end of the 40 years that the Old Testament church have been wandering around the desert. That's when the book of Deuteronomy happens. The Old Testament church are on the verge of something new. And the Lord causes them through Moses to take a breath. We're standing with the River Jordan in front of us. We're about to go in to this new life. And the living God says to the church, to his people, to people like us, just take a breath. Just stop. Just think for a minute. Just reflect. What's been happening? What's been going on? And where are you going? And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. A series of talks or sermons given by Moses to the church, reminding them where they've been and what they've been doing and how they've arrived at the position they're at and where they're going to go next, what happens next. And we see, as we do that, a curious mixture. On the positive side, as the people of God look back to what's happened over the last 40 years, they see that they discover that the Lord Jesus, their rock, has been utterly dependable, supremely powerful. He's been abundantly merciful. He's been steadfast. He's been loving. He's been patient, kind, generous, time and time again. But also, as they look back to what's happened over history, they see themselves and they see that they have been faithless, weak, disinterested, worldly, selfish, half-hearted. That's what the people of God see as they look at their lives. Is there any similarity there with us? There is for me. I look back and see God being constantly faithful in my life. I've been trying to follow Jesus for many years, since I was very young. And I see Jesus has never once let me down. Never once. Never has he disappointed me. Never have I woken up in the morning and found Jesus gone or busy or tied up with other things and not around for me. And yet I also see my failures and weaknesses time and time again. Immediately we're seeing that the book of Deuteronomy has got something to say to us. If we've lived like that, if we are believers in Jesus, we are already into this book because we, like them, have got something to see and something. This book has got something to say to us. And it can be a surprising read, the book of Deuteronomy, at times. It's even hard to read because we see the church life, as we look back, is often characterized less by glorious victory and more by disobedience and weakness and trials. You good people here at St. Crispin's probably don't have that in the same way that normal mere mortal Christians do. But most of us as Christians find it difficult at times, and we find that we fail and we falter and we slip and we forget Jesus. Isn't that extraordinary? Just as a side issue, I was reading Spurgeon's devotions the other day, and Spurgeon makes the point. Jesus says at the communion, which we're about to share eventually when I shut up and sit down, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He anticipates that we may forget Jesus and forget the cross. If we've got in our minds the enormity of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, how can we ever forget him and what he did? And yet he knows what we're like. He knows what I'm like. That I'll go off into a day and forget his glorious presence and all he's done for me and forget his death. Do this, says Jesus, in remembrance of me. We mustn't forget those things. We mustn't forget who he is and what he's done. But we find that the people of God in the Old Testament, like the church today, like us today, we have indeed failed. We've fallen into exactly the same pitfalls as they do. And we failed to follow Jesus as we should. Again, I know this time last year you were studying the book of Exodus. You were looking at what was going on in there and looking at what was happening at the time of those Ten Commandments you looked at recently. And the events that we're looking at in Deuteronomy occur 40 years after those 10 words to live by were given. Jesus has saved his people from slavery in Egypt, led them out from under the power of the enemy. He's taken them to Mount Sinai, or Horeb is another name for the same place. They spent a year there, and that's when the book of Leviticus was given. Then for the next 39 years, the people of God wander through difficult testing times in the desert, and that's what the book of Numbers is all about. Great book. I don't think you've done it at St. Crispin's yet, but there's some really good, there's a book by book coming out on that soon, Book of Numbers, and that takes us right up to the start of Deuteronomy. If you just flick back in your Bible one page to the last book of, the last verse of the Book of Numbers, you'll read these words. This is Numbers chapter 36. These, verse 13, these are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. That's where the Book of Numbers leads us up to. This very point where we're standing on the edge of the River Jordan, then we turn over to the Book of Deuteronomy, and that's where that begins. That's where we are. As we open what is sometimes called the last book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's the Book of Deuteronomy. And we're just going to pick a few headlines from these first three chapters this morning. But before we do that, we need to make sure we understand a really, really important verse that could easily be overlooked. It's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. If you've got NIV translations of the Bible, you might find this verse in brackets, which is intriguing. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says this. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, by the Mount Seir road. It takes 11 days. 11 days to do that journey. Now, we don't need to be biblical experts in geography to understand this point. Horeb is Mount Sinai. That's where the book of Exodus was given. That's where the book of Leviticus was given. That's where you were looking at recently. Kadesh Barnea is the southernmost tip of the Promised Land. So this verse is telling us that it takes 11 days to go from Sinai to the Promised Land. 11 days. Look at the next verse. In the 40th year, verse 3 begins. This is a startling opening to the book. In the 40th year, the people have arrived there. Instead of it taking 11 days, it's taken over 1,400 days to do the journey. Now, I sometimes start a project and it takes longer than I anticipate. I might decide I'm going to do some decorating and I allow myself 2 days, and probably 6 weeks later I'm still doing it. Sometimes things take longer than we expect. This was an 11-day journey that took 1,400 days. That's the sobering truth that begins this book. And Moses goes on in this opening chapters to explain why an 11-day journey took 40 years. That's what we're going to be thinking about. Look down, if you would, from verse 6. The Lord our God, Moses says, the Lord our God said to us at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance to the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighbouring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains of the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. Again, if you don't know geography, you don't know that part of the world, it doesn't matter. The point that the Lord God is making is, you've finished here, let's go. We're on our journey, we're on the move, let's go. Verse 8, see, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants after them. The Lord has promised his people that he would lead them into the land. And according to verse 8, he's given them the land. This isn't a decision he's trying to make. It's all done and dusted. It's already been done. The deal is done. The people simply need to believe and accept what the Lord has said and move forward. What could possibly go wrong? It's just 11 days up the road. It's all sorted. I've sorted the land for you. I've defeated everyone. In you go. What could possibly go wrong? Well, from verse 9, we see that Moses appoints leaders to assist in the management of this group of people. There could have been between 2 and 3 million people on the march. This was a big exodus. This wasn't just a handful of people on a couple of coaches. 2 to 3 million people. It was going to take some logistics. So Moses, from verse 9, appoints some leaders in order to make sure that things work as they wander through the desert. But then from verse 19, the people arrive at this place called Kadesh Barnea, which is the very edge. This is the entrance to the Promised Land. This is where they can simply go in because the Lord has given them the land. But it's here from verse 19 we see that the cracks start to appear. Moses reminds the people of what the Lord God has said. Look down again at verse 20. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord has given you the land. Go up, take possession of it, as the Lord your God and your fathers told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. These are key phrases in the book of Deuteronomy. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged or dismayed, as some translations have it. There was no reason for them to fear. There was no reason for the people of God to be dismayed or discouraged. Jesus has twice said, I have given you this land. Go up, take possession of it. Life for you guys is going to be great. And I'm here, I'm in charge. There's nothing to be afraid about. Jesus has demonstrated his power against Pharaoh and the might and army of the Egyptians. He's provided enough food and water for them in the middle of the desert for over a year. He's led them every day, shown them which way they should go. Do you remember, those of you who've read it before, there's a huge big pillar of cloud during the day which can be seen for miles away, showing them this is the way you need to go. And when it got dark and you couldn't see the cloud, it turned into a pillar of fire. So you could certainly see all the time where you needed to go. He led them exactly where to go. He'd shown them time and time again that he loved them, he cared about them, he wanted the very best for them. So there was no reason to be dismayed, discouraged, or afraid. And yet, look at verse 22. Then all of you came to me and said, Hallelujah, we'll go in and take possession of the land. Let's do it. No, they didn't, did they? Look at verse 22. All of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report of the route we are to take. The cracks starting to appear. The people don't respond with obedience and go straight in and do what the Lord Jesus has said. No, they start taking their time. Is what Jesus said true? Can we really trust him? Already the signs of weakness, this lack of faith, this being frightened and discouraged are starting to show. Let's have a look first, they say. Let's make sure that what the Lord says is true. Let's see for ourselves rather than simply taking Jesus at his word. Let's explore ourselves a little bit. I wonder, are some of us like that at times? How often do we find ourselves in situations where we begin to doubt that Jesus is able to do what he says he can do? I find myself like that. He promises us several times in the Bible. Jesus promises us, those of us who believe and trust in him, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So why do we sometimes find ourselves in situations where we think Jesus has left me alone? He's gone. I'm abandoned. I feel completely left alone. He promises that whatever happens to us, he loves us. He cares for us. Yet there are occasions when we, in our own minds, think he's punishing me. He's punishing me for something I've done. He promises to give us life to the full, abundant life. And yet there are occasions in our minds when we imagine Jesus as being tight-fisted or lacking in generosity. He promises, Jesus promises us time and time again to forgive us all our sins, all our failures, all our weaknesses. Yet there are occasions when we doubt that he can deal with that particular sin or those moments of filth or depravity or that thing in the past that I did that still haunts me. Some of us still doubt Jesus in the same way as the people of Deuteronomy did. He says it, we should believe it and move on. Instead, he says it and we often doubt it. The word of the living God, the loving God, to his people, not just 5,000 miles away and 3,000 years ago, but the word of God to his people here today is exactly the same. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm on your side, says the mighty Lord Jesus Christ to us. We can trust him. He holds us by his powerful hand. He will never let us go. There is nothing to fear if we're with Jesus. When we let fear take over, there are some bad consequences. And that's what we see in the opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. 40 years to do an 11-day journey. 40 years where the Lord had to teach and train and test his people in order for them to see what was in their own hearts. 40 years when an entire generation of people died, their graves in the wilderness and the desert, because they would not trust in Jesus. 40 years when they could have been living in joy and freedom and the wide open spaces of his love and provision. And they failed because of a lack of fear. Because of a lack of trust and because they lived in fear. We need to hear these warnings and to see the lessons of the people in the book of Deuteronomy. These events were written down for us to learn from them. When Jesus says there is nothing to fear, we need to make sure we have nothing to fear. And we believe and take him at his word. So the people here in the book of Deuteronomy see to hear what Jesus says, but say, no, we're going to send out some spies. We're going to go and have a look at the land first and make sure Jesus is telling us the truth. And they receive a report back from the land. Well, they receive a mixed report. But here in Deuteronomy 1, Moses only looks at the positive and the fact that the Lord had promised a wonderful land. And the spies come back and things in the land are fantastic. It's a great place. They even bring some of the produce back. They bring a bunch of grapes that's so big it takes two of them on a pole to carry it. Can you imagine the size of those grapes? It's going to be some nice wine from that. There's going to be something nice that you can get from this land. Look at the beginning of verses 26 to the verse 27. But despite all this, despite Jesus saying it, despite you going and finding it out yourselves, look at verse 26. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents. The people grumble. This is serious. Grumbling, murmuring against the Lord. This makes Jesus angry. This is an evil madness to mumble, to grumble rather, and to murmur and complain. In the face of all his goodness and his mercy, his kindness, his provision, his protection, to hear his own people grumbling and complaining understandably makes him angry. We see this throughout the book of Numbers, where we find many times in the people in the Exodus generation lost their lives because they were insisted on grumbling. We need to ensure we don't grumble or murmur about Jesus. We probably can't imagine ourselves saying what they say in verse 27. The Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into our hands. That's what the people said. We might not be able to imagine ourselves saying that, but sometimes our attitude, sometimes our prayers reveal a mindset where we imagine that the Lord Jesus is set against us rather than being for us. Do we sometimes fall into the mindset of Adam and Eve? Despite all the good things that Jesus does for us, we imagine, as Adam and Eve did, that Jesus is withholding something from us. Do we sometimes fall into a mindset where we imagine that Jesus is determined to do us harm and make life more difficult for us rather than to prosper us and to give us the very richest affair? It's a lie of the enemy. It is a lie of the enemy to imagine that the Lord Jesus wants anything other than the very best for his bride, the church. And we must reject this lie of the enemy every day. Look at the way that Moses describes the Lord Jesus in verses 29 to 33. From verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and cloud by day to search out the places for you to camp and to show you where you should go. Moses says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a mighty warrior. He's your loving father, carrying you as a father does. He's your dependable guide. That's who he is. That's the truth. That's the truth of who he is. And we must reflect and continue to reflect on that, to meditate on that, to think about those truths every day, to reject that lie of the enemy, because the lie of the enemy is that Jesus is against us. The truth of the word of God says he is your loving father, your mighty warrior, your dependable guide. The people of the Old Testament, particularly the people of the book of Deuteronomy, lost heart here. And it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 28, they say, where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. In other words, the spies have come back because they say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Anakites are a biblical word for giants. So they've gone in and they've found giants. Now, I've got a bit of a personal interest in this particular point of the Bible because some people think I'm quite tall. And in the Bible, all the tall people, just about all the tall people, are baddies. Anakites are baddies. Well, I won't go into all of them, but tall people don't come out particularly well. And the people of God see these giants standing in front of them, much taller than I am, and they're terrified. They're terrified. And of course, their assessment of the situation is quite true, isn't it? We learn from elsewhere in the Bible that the people in the land were stronger and taller than the Old Testament church. Their cities were well fortified. They were impenetrable. Remember what happened in Jericho. Read the book of Joshua if you're not sure about that. Their assessment of the situation is right. We need to be careful we don't dismiss the people of God in here in Deuteronomy too easily. The problem wasn't that they were seeing the size of the enemy incorrectly. It wasn't that they'd misunderstood what they'd seen. They were impenetrable walls. There were giants. There was a powerful enemy there. They got that right. Their problem was they hadn't got the size and scale of Jesus right. That's their problem. That's our problem. Too often that's our problem as well. They weren't seeing the power of the Lord Jesus correctly. If we're not careful, when we try to help each other, we sometimes play down the problems and difficulties and the depths and difficulties of life. Cheer up, it's not that bad, we say. Don't worry, you can get through this. It's not too difficult. Of course, it's well-meaning, but on occasions, it really is that bad. Sometimes life really is that dark, that painful. The pain is that severe. And in truth, we can't just get through it. That is the truth. We can't lift ourselves out of the pit of depression or make the pain go away by trying to smile or just grit our teeth and determine that I'm going to be okay. Sometimes we look at a situation and it is every bit as bad as we imagine. The walls are impenetrable. The enemy against us is humongous. It's giant. It's far too big. And if we step back for a moment and just look at it objectively, there is good reason to fear, to be dismayed, to be discouraged. Life throws things at us occasionally where that is a fair assessment. And yet it's precisely in those situations where the giants are at their biggest, where the walls are the most impenetrable, where the darkness is at its deepest, the pain is at its most acute, that Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. If we play down the size of the problem, the depth of the darkness, the agony of the pain, then we also diminish and play down the power of the Lord Jesus to be able to rescue us and drag us out of it and bring light and life to us. And the next two chapters pick up on this theme, a theme that occurs several times in the Bible, this theme of giants, of insurmountable, overwhelmingly big and undefeatable people or problems. One of the most famous situations we find in the Bible, dealing with giants, of course, is that of David and Goliath. Most of us are familiar with that story. He was a giant in the Bible. However, there's two giants mentioned in this section of Deuteronomy, one of whom at least makes Goliath look a little small. Astonishing, really, isn't it? Two kings mentioned here, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He's got to be a baddie with a name like Og, hasn't he? Og, you're never going to call a good guy Og. Well, I mean, you might have a book with a good guy called Og in it, but he sounds like a baddie to me. We read more about Og. Just quickly, turn over to chapter 3. And again, if you've got NIV translations, you'll see that there's a little chapter division there that talks about defeat of Og, king of Bashan. I'm not going to go through the whole of this, but just look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Only Og, boo, you want to hiss and boo every time you hear his name, don't you? Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephites. They were giants. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. A 13 foot long bed. Now, either he's a tiny man who likes playing around in a huge bed, or this guy could have been 12 foot tall. Now, I'm just over 6 foot. So imagine another one of me standing on my head, proportionate. This Og was huge. Og was massive. He wouldn't have been able to fit in this room. He was huge. Og, king of Bashan. This was a giant. Goliath, we find out when we read 1 Samuel 17, was probably about 9 feet tall. Og's 12 feet. Og would have just got rid of Goliath. Og, king of Bashan. We need to think and try and picture what we would do in the face of such an enemy. Would go through our mind if a 12-foot, angry, armed giant was standing in front of us? Our first reaction would be to flee in terror, wouldn't it? We would just want to run away. What can I do against that? That's the sense of what's going on in the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. The natural reaction is to flee in terror. And giants play a big part in these opening chapters. Again, I know we're flicking around a little bit, but chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, it's almost at this point in the Bible, Moses wants us to say, you do understand about giants, don't you? You do understand what's going on here. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. It's all about tall people again, isn't it? I start to take it personally. I remember asking Paul years ago, standing in a queue at a Starbucks or something, I said, do you think there's any Rephites or giants left in the world today? And he said, I don't know, Dick, what do you reckon? And I realised that I was probably one of them. But not all of these, there are some good guys in this. But the Emites used to live there, people strong and tall and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they were considered Rephites. But the Moabites used to call them Emites. What are we being told on that for? And then look down again at verse 20 of the same chapter. That too was considered a land of the Rephites who used to live there. But the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were people strong and normal and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Do you see there's this business going on in this whole section about these giants? And it's as if Moses is saying, you do understand this. What the people were encountering were giant. This isn't just a small problem. This is a huge issue. There's a whole history and family tree and ancestry and geographical studies that trace these giants. PJ, I'm sure, will be able to tell us a whole load more of that. But it's important to see that the way the Bible describes these giants several times in the Bible, and always, always making a point that the problems facing the people of God, the people, that which stands in their way, are genuine, real giants. This is not just made up. This is a terrifying enemy, but they are only ever presented in the Bible in order to show that they are as nothing compared to the Lord Jesus himself. However big, even Sion, king of the Amorites, and even Og, king of Bashan, was as nothing to Jesus. He can and does destroy giants with ease, with the breath of his mouth, with a click of his fingers. Nothing, no matter how tall, how strong, how powerful, can stand against Jesus. And this is the truth that we must grasp from these opening chapters of Deuteronomy. If we are obedient to Jesus, if we follow Jesus, if we're on Jesus' side, he says we have nothing to fear, and he can and will destroy the giants in our life. That seems to be the key truth from these encounters brought to the mind of this Old Testament church as they stand on the banks of the River Jordan looking forward to what they're going to do, looking backwards to what they've done. If we trust in Jesus, he can deal with any problem, no matter how daunted we may be in the face of that problem. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy ends with reminding the people from verse 41, that the defeat of Sion and Og, these two bad kings, came about not when the people decided that they could do it. Hang on, we can summon up enough strength to kill Og, king of Bashan. No, that's not what happened. It was only when they were eventually obedient to Jesus that he allowed Jesus to fight for them. When the people first realized their rebellion in not going up, they acted in disobedience and thought they could take on these giants themselves in their own strength. So Jesus says in verse 8 of chapter 1, go up and take the land. In verse 21, he says the same, go in, take the land. The people refused, they failed to trust Jesus. So look at verse 42. Because they're disobedient, because they will not trust Jesus, verse 42, tell them, do not go up and fight now, because I will not be with you. Do not go up and fight now. And what do they do? Look at verse 43. But you would not listen, you rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you did march up. Twice he says, go in, I'm with you. They turn away from him, and he says, now don't go in, and they do. They do go in. And this is what happens when we fail to trust Jesus and believe in his promises. That's when they have this terrible defeat. Look at verse 44. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he made no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you because they had turned away from him. Life is difficult when we try to fight our battles without Jesus. That's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 1. The end of Deuteronomy, people started thinking they could live life dealing with the problems of life without Jesus. And life was really difficult, painfully difficult. That's what happens when we fail to trust Jesus and fail to believe in his promises. I read this sentence recently. In the end, all the issues of life come down to our basic trust of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the divine warrior and saviour. All the issues of life come down to trusting in Jesus, including those giants. I wonder, what are our giants? What are your giants? What are the problems that you face today or might be facing this week, which seem to you to be insurmountable? What do you need delivering from? It might not be a 12-foot giant called Og. Most of us might not encounter a Thanos-type creature today. For those of you who don't watch Marvel, you've no idea what Thanos is, but most of the world seems to be is taken up with the Marvel Universe. Most of us will not be taking on Thanos today or tomorrow. However, all of us have situations, temptations, concerns, problems in life which seem too powerful to overcome. And in actual fact, are far too powerful for us to deal with. All of us have them. All of us face that. Is it for you an addiction? An addiction to food or to pornography or to spending money or whatever else it might be? Jesus is able to defeat that giant. Jesus can do that. You and I can't. However hard we try, however much the world might tell us, oh, we can help you with this. You might need psychotherapy, or you might need to do some yoga, or you might need to read this book or go on a self-help course. Jesus is the one who defeats that enemy. Perhaps for you, the giant is a relationship that you know is wrong. Are you in a relationship where those feelings, the power of those feelings, are just overwhelming and strong? Jesus is able to defeat that giant. Only Jesus is able to defeat that giant. Maybe your giant is selfishness, self-centeredness, wanting to withdraw and just be, look inward all the time. Jesus is able to defeat that giant. Only Jesus can defeat that giant. Life is difficult when we try to live without Jesus, when we try to fight our battles without Jesus. That seems to be the take-home message of this section of Deuteronomy, or at least one of them. But when Jesus fights for us, there is nothing that can stand against us. Nothing. The Old Testament church provides for us examples. Examples of what to do and also what not to do. Their disobedience, the disobedience of the people in the book of Deuteronomy, provide examples for us. They show a lack of faith and trust in Jesus. And that meant pain and loss and tears and a long time of testing and training. We are meant to read this and avoid their mistakes. We are meant to avoid their fear. We're meant to avoid their lack of trust. We're meant to look at it and see, Jesus says it, so why can't I believe it? Why can't I live tomorrow in light of what Jesus says and accept his truth? We're meant to trust him, to believe that the Lord Jesus will fight for us, that he does fight for us, that his victory on the cross and his glorious resurrection that we celebrated last week and we're going to remember again in a few minutes of communion is enough to deal with all the issues in our lives. And we're meant to remember that he is supremely powerful, always faithful, ever loving, endlessly patient. He is the victor who leads us and invites us to join in abundant life, life to the full. Life is difficult when we fight our battles without Jesus. But when Jesus is on our side, there is nothing that can stand against us. Amen.